Thanks, music team, so much. I was thinking, as we're singing, it takes a saved, renewed heart to sing those lyrics from the heart, and actually in faith. So those are so rich. We're heading back into John 17 this morning. And last week, if you're with us, we heard Jesus make the initial request that the Father would keep or preserve his disciples in his name, verse 11. And we read John 10, and we have studied John 10 as well, and we read it last week, that where Jesus says the Father is greater than all. You know, no one can snatch any of his people out of his hand. It would take someone who is greater than the Father, of which there is no one. But even if we acknowledge that, we're still daily aware of the threats that are against us. We still experience those threats in great measure sometimes. Eventually, we may even get to the point of thinking, how do we really know the evil one will not prevail over us at some point? And then what about our own flesh, our own tendency to be enticed by the world? We know it's there. To be blind to that is a great deception that will lead to being entrapped by it. We know that enticement's there. We also know, left to ourselves, our own resources, we're cognizant of the fact we're no match for the enemy. We're no match for the flesh in and of ourselves. The spiritual battle rages on. It always will until we are glorified. And so in light of all that, one thing is for certain, the ultimate hope of the Christian must be in God. Must be in God, who alone can bring this complete and final preservation that we see prayed for in this chapter. This is one of the main focal points of Jesus' prayer to the Father here. We left off last week in the middle of Jesus' request that God would preserve his people as he leaves them in the world. And this goes from verse 6 all the way to verse 19. And we saw here that Christians must believe in four truths. You can see this in your bulletin. Four truths that display God's powerful saving work to guarantee the final redemption of his people. So redemption that will culminate in the end. There'll be the salvation will go all the way to eternity. We covered the first two of the four last week. Number one, Jesus safeguards through the revealing of God's character. He reveals God's name. He reveals God's truth to his people. That's one way they're preserved. They know God through his word, through his truth. We'll see more of that this morning. And secondly, the Father then safeguards through the power of his name. Power of his name, the power of his character, not only the revelation of his character, but then the attributes of his character as well. That's how he preserves, verses 11 to 12. And thirdly, we'll begin with how the Father safeguards through the possession of his people, verses 13 to 16. Let's pick it up, John 17, verse 13, Jesus says, "But now I come to you, praying to the Father, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy made my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So we'll stop there for now. In verse 12, if you glance at that, Jesus stated there that while he was with him, he was keeping them in the Father's name. But then at verse 13, he returns to what is upcoming and what he just mentioned in verse 11, his departure to the Father. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world." What does he mean by that? Well, he still remains in the realm of the world now, but twice in the next few verses, you could hear it there, he declares he is not of the world. So this means, yes, he's located in the realm of this world, but he does not belong to the world system. And this will be the same stated reality for the disciples as well. But before we get there, notice in verse 13 the purpose of Jesus speaking these things in the world, or we could say he's praying out loud in the presence of the disciples. Why is he doing this? What purpose? That they may have my joy made full in themselves. Let's define this term joy again and then look at how Jesus previously promised it in this what's called the upper room discourse here. So we used this definition a few weeks ago about joy from this online source. Here's what that source said. Joy is a settled state of the heart produced by the Holy Spirit, resulting in contentment or being peacefully satisfied in God, along with hope-filled confidence in God's trustworthy character and good purposes. Thus, joy is not cranked up emotionally within or prompted by favorable circumstances. End quote. Joy. And Jesus had already given this fullness of joy as a stated purpose back in chapter 15, verse 11. It's a very similar statement here. These things I've spoken to you, to the disciples, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. These things I've spoken. What were these things in John 15? Well, verse 10, previous verse. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so Jesus clearly intends for his people to have this joy. And as explained in chapter 15 there, this full joy represents his own joy and is the result of abiding in the Father's love by keeping his commandments. It's not hard to see there. So what happens then when we don't have this joy that he's promising his followers? I love how A.W. Pink supplied this observation. He said, a joyless Christian is one who is out of communion with the Father. Other objects have engaged his heart, and in consequence, he walks not in his light. What is the remedy? To confess our sins to God, to put away everything which hinders our communion with him, to make regular use of the means which he has graciously provided for the maintenance of our joy, the word, prayer, meditation on the sufficiency of Christ and the glorious future that awaits us, while proclaiming to others the unsearchable riches of Christ. End quote. It's interesting just seeing this in the context as we approach chapter 18 and what follows. So Jesus is about to be arrested and tried and killed, and yet here he is continually revealing the Father's will to his disciples so they would know how to abide in the Father's love and have this fullness of joy, which is his. I mean, look what he says in verse 14. It's exactly what he says. I myself have given them your word. The revealing of the Father's will is giving them the Father's word, which we're going to see later on in the passage, is the truth. The truth. And so do we realize here the pathway to true joy only comes through adherence to the revelation of God, and that which is from God, and of course that's found in the Scriptures. The pathway to true joy is found in the Scriptures then, in the words of Christ. But we might respond to that. Yeah, I know that, but you know what? It doesn't really feel too joyful that often. Yeah, I interact with the Word. Most of the time, I love being in the Word. It just doesn't feel too joyful. Just think about this, though. Where did we get this idea we should measure what is right and good for us by our feelings? Where did we get that? Our emotions are a God-given gift. They cannot be a guide for our lives, though. They're fallen. They're part of our fallen being. They're finicky. They can't be trusted completely. The Word of God reveals truths which, when believed and obeyed, bring forth real joy. We must believe that. And we must forget trying to ensure our feelings are corresponding to the efforts of our obedience. We can also think about it this way. We can get all that our heart desires in this world, but that will not bring this joy. Even if none of it is intrinsically evil, that doesn't even matter. How can it could compare to what Jesus is offering here? How could it compare to fellowship with the triune God? It can't. Of course, joy is a fruit of walking by the Spirit in Galatians 5. And so true joy from God, this joy cannot and will not come from attaining our own definition of idealistic circumstances. It simply will not come that way. It cannot come that way. It's obviously not how Jesus obtained this fullness of joy, and it's not how his followers will obtain it either. This is made readily apparent in the very next part of verse 14. Jesus states that the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world. Again, being of the world it means much more than just kind of liking the world a little bit. That's not what of the world means here. It means to be immersed in it. It means to be bound to it. And so to not be of the world indicates they don't belong to it, and therefore they're not controlled by the system of evil that is in opposition to God. That's the world. They don't belong to it. They're not controlled by it. 1 John 5:19, just listen to this. We know we're of God. We belong to God. But the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. Those are the only two categories of people on this globe right there. That's it. And so when someone lives a life in allegiance to God, in conformity to the Word, there's an automatic and there's a necessary distinction between that person and the world. Automatic distinction. And neither the world nor the God of this world appreciates that very much at all. Why? Because the world's influence is entirely based on getting people to conform to its ways. It doesn't like that then, when people don't conform. This is why Paul instructed the Church of Rome in the beginning of chapter 12 there, that we're familiar with, 12:2 of Romans, and do not be conformed to this world. Of course, James would say that's to be an enemy of God, conformity to this world, because this world is opposed to God. But be transformed, Romans 12:2, by the renewing of your mind in the truth, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's how you know your mind is renewed, when you look at the will of God and you say, that's good. That's acceptable, meaning it's approved, and that's perfect. That's complete. That's the renewed mind. And so when Christians do that, when they're transformed by the renewing of the mind, when they don't conform to the world as Jesus refused to conform to the world, Jesus already taught what is the case then back in John 15 as well. John 15:18. He says, if the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So in addition to not conforming to the world themselves, what else do Christ's followers do that is distinct? Well, they seek to persuade others to come out of the world by proclaiming the freedom and the power found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this message of repentance, this gospel of repentance, turning from sin, from the world to God, it infuriates the world often. Remember John 7, back then at that time, disciples weren't even close to believing in his mission. And they're wanting him to go and come into Jerusalem in parade-like fashion. And so he says to them, John 7:7, the world cannot hate you at this point. Different than John 15. But at this point, they can't hate you. But it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So Christians in their lives are not conformed to this world. They're not of this world. They don't obey the world's practices. They don't adopt the world's value system. And yet also they call people out of it. That's evangelism. You're calling someone out of the world. And that's what God did to you if you're in Christ. He plucked you out of the world and brought you to himself in Christ. So it's interesting when you put 13 and 14 here, verses 13 and 14 together, look what Christ's followers are promised. On the one hand, his joy. On the other hand, his hostility at the same time. And this is a strange and alarming reality amidst a prayer that Jesus is praying to the Father for the preservation of his people here. And this is why the portion of the prayer in verse 15 is so essential. And as Jesus has done periodically throughout this great prayer, he clarifies his request by stating a portion of it in the negative. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Now, this part of the prayer has caused a great amount of perplexity among God's people throughout the church age because, and we talked about this last week, it seems to us it'd be much better for us and for God if he'd just get us out of here so that we quit messing up so much, defaming his name with our weakness and sin. Just take us out of the world. Save us and boom, oh, that person's saved, they're gone. That's what we think. We'd be better. What do we know about God's plans? Well, we know he plans for things that give him the greatest glory, that show off his attributes in the greatest way. And so we can conclude something. There is some way that God gets greater glory as it is now, as he has his people in the world now and has in the church age, than if he removed them instantly when they were saved. We can conclude he gets greater glory in this way. Here are just a few reasons that can be the case. Number one, for God to preserve a saved sinner all the way to the end in a world full of temptation and difficulty and pain, it brings him tremendous glory for God to preserve someone in that setting. The highest example, the premier example of this is the book of Job. God received great glory in the book of Job, even in front of the evil one, because he is able to preserve Job through the worst earthly circumstances imaginable. And that's what God said. Go ahead. Do whatever you want. Just don't kill him. I'll preserve him. You're not gonna pluck him out of my hand. Go ahead. I'll keep him. He gets glory in that. We discovered last time in verse 10 of John 17 here, at the very end of verse 10, Christ received glory from the disciples because they kept his word as he was keeping them. He's already getting glory in this very reason. Already in the disciples, even in their just infantile faith. That's how it works in our lives. So he gets glory in preserving a sinner in this kind of world. Secondly, he's determined that salvation would only occur through the preaching of the gospel by saved sinners to the world. That's how he has ordained that the gospel would go forth. Romans 10:13. You probably know this. Romans 10:13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's great news. But then he starts asking these questions, these rhetorical questions. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? True. You can't call unless you know who you're calling to. How will they believe in whom they've not heard? How can you believe in Christ if you don't even know who he is? So you're not going to call, you're not going to believe unless you hear. And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Why do I go to that text? Because, according to that text, if you take all Christians out of the world, you take gospel influence out of the world, no one else gets saved, according to that text. There's no one proclaiming the gospel anymore. That's how God has chosen to save people. That's how you were saved. Some literature or some verbalization of the gospel. God used that to save you. Take Christians out, take salvation out, because of how God has chosen to bring about salvation. And lastly, and related to that, thirdly here, and lastly, related to that one, God leaves his people to be salt and light in the world, because in order to have a witness in the world, they must be distinct from the world. So that's a witness that goes along with evangelism, the salt and light in this world. And so if only the world is left in the world, there's no witness to God left. There's no salt and light left. And so back to John 17, instead of asking the Father in verse 15 to take them out of the world, Jesus continues on there, requesting that the Father not take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And due to the presence of the definite article "the" before the word for evil, it seems pretty clear that he's not referring to evil in general, but the evil one, Satan himself. You might be thinking of the model prayer in Matthew 6. Similar terminology appears there as well, that Jesus prays that, hey, you should pray like this, that God would deliver you from the evil one. Similar type of terminology, Matthew 6. Of course, it makes perfect sense Jesus would refer to Satan in this context, because our Lord has referred to him as the ruler of this world in recent chapters many times. And so even though the New Testament teaches that Christ has defeated Satan on the cross, we heard it, 1 John 3, right? New Testament teaches that. The New Testament equally teaches this. He's still a threat in this present age. Why? Because that defeat has not come to full fruition on the timeline of redemptive history. Yes, it's certain. It's a done deal. It just hasn't come to full fruition yet. So even though believers do not belong to Satan's dominion of the world, they're not of the world. He already said that. They still have to be on guard against the evil one. Here's a text that teaches the former truth, that they don't belong to Satan's dominion. Just listen, Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and then transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So transferred, not under that domain. But believers should never look at that passage and then look at John 17:15 as well. Oh, great. Okay, I'm so glad that the Father's protecting me from the evil one. I'm so glad I'm out of his dominion. I'm one of God's now. I'm so glad that's happened. I don't really need to concern myself with any influence from the evil one. I don't need to be worried about anything like that then. That's a danger. The following text demonstrate a Christian's disposition. Colossians 1:13 and 14 is true of this person that Peter's writing to in 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. He means around other areas there. So there's the disposition. Resist. Meaning that there's going to be some influence coming your way. There's going to be some schemes coming at you. You need to resist them. Same thing appears, James 4:7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Here's another key text with regards to the believer's disposition towards the evil one. We resist And then Ephesians 6:10, the armor of God text. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Why do I need the armor of God that comes from God? Why do I need that armor? So that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There's that stand firm language, but notice the word schemes. They're tricks. They're deceptive. In order to see them, you must have the armor of God to avoid being harmed by them. And Paul continues on there, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm. Fast forward to verse 16. In addition to all, amidst the armor of God, the delineation of the armor, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. What are those flaming arrows? The schemes, the lies, the knowledge that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. That's what we need the shield of faith for, our faith in God's revelation. We can extinguish those lies and deceits and schemes. Here's why I went to those texts. When Jesus prays here to the Father, John 17:15, that the Father's keeping would keep them from the evil one, we have to understand that's not accomplished apart from our adherence to those commands we just read. It's not accomplished apart from that. Paul, those apostles weren't saying, yeah, do whatever you want in terms of Satan, God will keep you. No. Adherence to those commands is the way the Father keeps us from the evil one. Again, I mentioned John 10. It becomes immensely relevant here as well, because ultimately it is the power of God. It's just not in subtraction of what we do in our obedience, in our faith, in what he has revealed. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, verse 27 and 28. And they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's the believer's hope. That's just not everything we need to know about how to fight the evil one. We must resist. We must stand firm. We must take up the shield of faith. And when that's done, it sounds like some of this testimony of the Apostle Paul. Just listen to 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy 1:12, you have these references, bottom of your bulletin there. For this reason, I also suffer these things, he says, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of suffering these things for the gospel. Why? For I know whom I have believed. And that's not just, I have a little knowledge of God. I've done a little study. No. You know, what does that faith sound like? And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day, that final day. I know him, I believe him, I'm convinced, he says. I'm convinced he's able to guard. I'm convinced of John 10 for me. Now we have to know something, that Paul does not say that because he thinks he will be kept from encountering evil. He doesn't say that because of that. In fact, in the final chapter of 2 Timothy, he says this, chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord, not everybody deserted him. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, he says, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice again, God does not rescue us from encountering evil, but from being devoured by it. It's as one commentator said, God is determined that his power is displayed in a greater way when he grants his people spiritual victories over evil rather than completely exempting them from it. Just by way of comparison of this point here, I want us to think about a highly significant verse that we've covered many occasions, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's one of those key memory verses. 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." He doesn't mean every single detail is identical to everyone else. No, he means the general categories of temptations that we are under. They're common. You start talking to somebody, I know what that it's like. Yeah, that's a struggle, isn't it? They're common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But instead of allowing you to be tempted beyond what you're able so that you'll automatically fall, instead of that, with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also. Escape what? Escape so, okay, fine, the temptation's gone, I don't have to deal with anything anymore. Notice, so that you'll be able to endure it. What are you escaping then? Sin. Falling. You don't have to fall. You don't have to stumble into sin. He provides the way of escape so you can endure the temptation and not be devoured by the enemy. Believers are not kept from being tempted. When a believer is looking to God, they're kept from being overtaken by temptation. They trust in God's faithful protection of us in the midst of it. That's the promise. Being overtaken by it. And so all this to say, as we jump back into John 17, when Jesus prays to the Father, he protect his people from the evil one. This should not cause them to be lazy or presumptuous. Rather, that security from God's preserving power must provide the catalyst. It must provide just the confidence to put forth diligent effort to resist the devil and the fiery darts of his lies. That it provides the confidence for that. That God will be keeping us as we're obeying in those areas. Look at the final verse of this section here, verse 16. It's really the conclusion of verses 13 to 15, and then the introduction of verses 17 to 19. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So again, this reiteration, we already heard that. Verse 14. This reiteration, though, it reestablishes the basis for why they'll be kept from the evil one. Why? Because they're not of the world. They're not under his dominion. Neither they nor their Lord and Savior belong to his system, but then this also becomes the basis for the fourth and final truth that will display God's powerful saving work to guarantee the final redemption of his people, and that's the Father's safeguards through the sanctification of his saints. Father safeguards to the sanctification of his saints. Verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." So you can hear the new wording in verse 17 that we haven't seen in the prayer thus far. Makes a new specific request, that is to sanctify his people. A common Christian term, but sometimes it can be a little difficult to define for us. It's a word that means to set apart for God. Essentially, it means to make holy. To sanctify is to make holy. Very significant term, as you can imagine, from the Old Testament. Exodus 19:5 says, God's people Israel were holy. They were sanctified because they were deemed out of Egypt to become a nation of God's own possession. If you read through the law, even the utensils used in the tabernacle and later the temple, they were designated as holy because they had a unique purpose in the prescribed worship of God. They were sanctified, those utensils. But here's an example of the concept of sanctifying something or making it holy, Exodus 13, 1 and 2. Listen to this, Exodus 13, 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." What is the Lord telling Moses to tell the people? Set that apart. Set the firstborn apart, but it belongs to me. Therefore, you can see that at the end there. Connected to this idea of God sanctifying something or someone is this associated concept of God owning that thing or person. This is why it's most often stated or implied sanctification occurs unto God. Unto God. And now we can see how this relates to that previous verse, verse 16. Because Jesus' disciples are not of the world, which means they don't belong to the world, rather they belong to God, they are already, in one sense, sanctified, in one sense, before Jesus even asks for the Father to sanctify them. This is true for any believer in that progressive sanctification, that ongoing process of becoming more holy throughout our lives. That's based on God's definitive or positional sanctification that happened when you were saved at your conversion. There's a sanctification that happens there. Anything that happens ongoing in your life, it's based on what God did at your conversion. And we're going to spend at least next Sunday looking into this doctrine of called sanctification. So I'm going to pause there on that topic. We'll pick it back up at least next week. But look back at John 17, 17. So notice the channel of this requested sanctification, this making holy, this setting apart. Jesus asks that it would happen in the truth. And just in case anyone was unaware of the source of truth, Jesus declares, "Your word is truth." And so when he gave the disciples the Father's word back in verse 8 and verse 14, what does that mean? It means he gave them the truth. He gave them that which can sanctify them. Furthermore, Jesus told some professing believers in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth." My word, truth. And that truth will make you free. In the context, from sin, from the bondage of sin. So when Jesus spoke, "It's my word," he said. The Father's word is Jesus' word. He just says what he hears from the Father. When he spoke, he revealed the truth. And then he's standing before Pilate in the next chapter, when we get there, chapter 18, and Jesus proclaims this to him in chapter 18, verse 37. Listen to this. "For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world to testify to the truth." Everyone who is of the truth, who belongs to the truth, you could say who belongs to God, hears my voice, he says. This coincides precisely with the description of the glory of the incarnate, eternal Word of God. Remember, first chapter, chapter 1, verse 14. Remember how that glory is described? Full of grace and truth. And that's because of that reality. This is why Jesus can say, John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, the life." The God-man, of course, is the fullest explanation of God. He's the embodiment of the truth. And think about the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And when he comes, he will guide them into the truth and testify to the truth. It's all over this gospel. And so contrary to popular belief, Jesus is saying there is an absolute truth, and it's found in God's word. It's the words of God. The psalmist who greatly esteemed God's word testified to this, Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth. The whole package is truth. And this truth can sanctify. Why? Because it reveals who God is. It reveals what he expects. It reveals what he's done for sinners. And finally, what he will do in the end. This truth, then, is the knowledge of God. And when accompanied by faith, it renews the mind. It transforms one's thinking and practice. Why do we sit here and listen to somewhat long sermons every week? To be sanctified. That our minds renewed. It transforms our thinking, which then in turn transforms our practice. Titus 1:1. In the opening there, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. There it is. Truth corresponds to godliness. So how does this happen? Again, we're going to talk about this at least one more week, next week, probably two. But just a few things to think through this morning. How does the truth produce godliness or holiness? Well, number one, it shows us our sin and even the motives of our sin. You really can't fight sin at the level you need to without addressing the motives. But praise God, the word exposes motives. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You lay your heart bare before the word in humility. God loves to show what is there unto holiness. Verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight. Whether we lay ourselves bare before him or not, doesn't matter. No creature's hidden. No one's hidden. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or to whom we will give an account. That's what the truth does. Exposes our sin, and even the motives of our sin. Secondly, it reveals to us the will of God. It reveals to us the will of God. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. How so? What will be the ground of that? For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. That's how. You're not only going to have the will of God revealed to you through the truth, but now you have actually a power within you to obey it. And there's your top truth right there for Christian obedience, loving one another fervently from the heart. Born again through the living and enduring word of God. So it shows us the will of God, gives us power to obey the will of God. And lastly, just for this morning in this, what we're talking about here, it expresses what we have in Christ. Expresses what we have in Christ. The truth does. Ephesians 4:20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, as Paul in 17 and 19 of Ephesians 4 is talking about the Gentiles' way of life in futility and having darkened understanding and greedy for more and more sin. You didn't learn Christ in that way. That's former manner of life. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, listen, just as truth is in Jesus. Find Jesus, find truth. Find truth, find Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, just in your mind. and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created, listen, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Righteousness and holiness found in the truth. That's how we're sanctified. So it expresses what we have in Christ. You live according to those things, you've learned Christ, because the truth is in Christ. That's the truth. And so what can we take away from this then? If we don't have holiness in our lives, we don't have the truth in our hearts. That's the correlation. And sure, maybe you can regurgitate many passages from memory, but have you committed yourself? Have you entrusted yourself to those truths and then walk in them? That's a big difference between just being able to regurgitate things. Don't have holiness in your life. You don't have the truth in your heart. It's what it does. It's what the truth does. And so in light of what God has provided to his people, this complete revelation of God that Jesus has given, he's asking here his followers be sanctified by, quote, a separation from the world's ways and a life in conformity with his revelation in Christ while being in dedication to his service. Sanctify. That's what that is. It follows then that if one neglects the truth found in God's word, then that one will have little to no separation from the world and will severely lack any obedient service to God. That's what will happen. So you can back into that then. If there's worldliness, if there's a lack of obedient service or worship to God, there is a lack of truth again in the heart. And that service is what Jesus highlights next in verse 18. Look at it there. There's a comparison. Just as the Father sent the Son into the world, verse 18, I also sent them into the world. You can see both parts of this in other places in John. John 10:36, Jesus testifies specifically, the Father sanctified him and sent him into the world as the Son of God. Why? To do the works of the Father. And then later, John 20:21, Jesus comes to the resurrected Christ, comes to the disciples when they're hiding out. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. That's sanctification in this context, setting apart. So there's the connection between 17 and 18. What does Jesus desire is the outcome of this sanctification, to be his witnesses, to be his representatives, to be his ambassadors in this world. And of course, that's not just what someone says. Their lives have to be set apart too, not just a distinct message, but distinct lives. Notice the destination of both parts of the sending in verse 18, into the world. Interesting, because neither Christ nor his disciples are of the world, and therefore the world hates them, but they're called to go into the world. So clearly this is not going to be a walk in the park, which is why the final teaching, again, look at that last verse of chapter 16, why this is so essential for the sending of the disciples, 16:33, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Nevertheless, despite the world's disposition towards God, it's stunning here just to stop and think about God's disposition towards the world in John. You know the verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world. He loved the world in this manner. He gave his only begotten Son. He gave. Next verse says sent. All over the John it says sent. One of the only verses says he gave. It has a gift theme to it. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then the next verse, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So yeah, the world is going to be in opposition to Christ's followers. The world is in opposition to Christ, but there's God's disposition towards the world. So listen to one commentator's great summary of these verses. He said, "Believers then are neither to withdraw from the world nor to become indistinguishable from it, but rather as ones consecrated by the truth and separated from evil, they are to witness to God's Son while being aided by the Holy Spirit." Quote. So verse 18 is nothing more than a declaration that Christ followers must follow Christ. But notice, never down a road that he has not first traveled down and been victorious over. They must follow him, but never down a road he hasn't traveled down. Never down a road that he hasn't been victorious over. And this faithfulness and victory is actually what guarantees his followers' faithfulness and victory as they minister to the world, which will be largely opposed to their ministry, no doubt. But remember, the world is the pool from which God saves. They need to remember that as well. That is how we have compassion. And so look where Jesus goes next in the final verse for this morning, verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself. I've sent them into the world. Of course, this hasn't happened yet. But he's been speaking this way the entire chapter, speaking of future things in the past and present. John 20 is when they get the declaration, really, and then Acts 2 and Acts 1 and 2, they get it as well. So he's going to send them into the world. The world's going to be hostile towards them. So he says, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." So in verses 17 and 19, Jesus teaches they'll be sanctified in the truth. But notice, his sanctification of himself will enable all of it to take place. Any other sanctification is based on him sanctifying himself. Because notice what he does. For their sakes, on their behalf, he does this. So what he does for sinners is what will transfer them from the realm of the world to the realm of the truth. And what exactly does he do? Well, he sanctifies, he sets himself apart to the Father's will, which culminates how? How will this culminate, the sanctification of Christ, him setting himself apart in his death, laying down his life for the sheep, giving up his flesh for the life of the world, John 6, becoming that grain of wheat falling into the earth to die in order to bear much fruit, John 12. That's what will be the culmination of him setting himself apart. And this is exactly where our passage directly intersects with our commemoration of the Lord's Supper this morning. When Jesus says again, he sanctifies himself on their behalf, sanctifies unto God. Remember, sanctification is unto God. He sets himself apart, really, unto death. For their sakes, on their behalf. That is how you can pray any of this. That is how any of it can come to pass, because he did that right there. This means that he sanctified himself for death, and this sanctification, notice how it works in the verse, it guarantees the sanctification of those who trust in him. Not only because of this prayer, listen to Hebrews chapter 10, two verses. Hebrews chapter 10:10 and 10:14. Listen to what the author says. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This will that God put forth, this will to send his Son to die for sinners, this will of the new covenant. "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Sanctified. The offering of himself is the ground of our sanctification. Yes, we must be sanctified in the truth as throughout our lives, but that sanctification is based on Christ's sanctification of himself. And that is what we celebrate in our time around the Lord's table. So this is a ordinance that the Lord Jesus himself gave his followers to practice, to remember. That's the common theme in text about the Lord's Supper, to remember Christ's finished work. It's not that there's anything special in the elements that we take together. There's nothing special in those things at all. What is special are the truths that they point to. Christ's finished work, his finished saving work. So when someone partakes, they're saying, yes, I have received this salvation. I've received this setting apart because my Lord set himself apart on my behalf. And so in a moment, our music team's going to come back up and play a song. You can just remain seated. Our ushers will bring the elements around. You can take a cup. It's got the cup and bread with it. And if you need anything gluten-free, it's in the middle there of the plate. And you can just stay seated and you can partake of that. But this is a time again to just think about the Lord's finished work, again, his sanctification in this context, and then what that means for us. Why did he do that again? He did that according to the text, who set us apart for his purposes. So it'd be great to use this time to ask the Lord, what parts of my heart are not set apart for your purposes? What do I need to set apart? What do I need to sanctify for your purposes? And so let's just pray and ask the Lord to be honored in our time. Father, thank you just for the truth that you give us, how we can know you, and how that's our only hope, is to know you and know the truth through Jesus Christ. And not only do we have eternal life, we have this ongoing life of being set apart, of being made more holy. In the end, we'll be completely holy. And those who have that hope are become purified now. And so, Lord, we just are stunned at these truths. We're stunned you did this on our behalf, in our place, for our benefit. And so, Lord, may our lives correspond to that reality. Help us in this time now. That our thoughts may be honoring to you and that our hearts would be pure. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.